with singing, and that certainly will tie in with what we're going to see from the Scriptures today. Let's take our Bibles. I want us to read Psalm 34 together. Children, kindergarten, and younger, you can slip out for your wonderful time prepared for you in the Word of God as well. We'll be in Psalm 34 as we begin, and a psalm that calls on us to do what is modeled for us in our text of the morning, which will be the book of Esther, chapter 9. By the way, thank you for your feedback last Sunday. We gave the surveys for our deacon care groups. We really appreciate the response from that. Your deacons and trustees and pastors spent 4 hours yesterday and 4 hours a week ago Saturday and 3 hours with their wives the previous Thursday, and much of that time has been focused on one particular initiative that we're just excited about, and that is putting together more strategically teams of people in our church, deacon care groups, to provide care for, I can't read what that says, guys. It's on. Yeah, so it's not working. It's not good. It's not on. My eyes don't work that far, so you have to just or write it in big bold or something. But anyway, the five deacon care groups have been in the process of being reorganized. We're excited about what this is going to mean. Just a reminder about the deacon care group ministry. We as a church are committed to caring for one another, and to do that effectively, we have to have relationships with a smaller segment of our church family. And we wanted to have these teams represented by a variety of gifts, interests, and abilities. So each team has those who are interested in leading and making contacts and providing meals and opening up homes. Each team needs to have a variety of things to function well. So we have been just working hard at that, seeking God's discernment on what teams would best function. If you are a member of this church, you're going to be finding out next Sunday which team you're tentatively in. I say tentatively because we want these groups to function well together. And if there's a particular reason you think, well, I think I could function better in another group, they need this particular giftedness, or I need this particular giftedness to function well, so that together we can meet needs in that group. We welcome your feedback so you have that opportunity to say so. The groups will be praying for one another, approximately meeting 5 Sundays throughout 2015 together to coordinate things such as caring for those who are inactive, to providing meals for those in the group that are shut in, those who are home recovering from hospitals, funeral visitation, those practical areas of meeting needs in the body. So I'm excited about that. I know your deacons are excited. We had the trustees be a part of the discussion this year because we wanted to get more perspective on how to put groups together that would best meet this objective. So how are we doing on the sound back there? Did you get it working? Or all right, we'll just use this one then. Psalm 34 in our Bible. I love this psalm, and I think it'll help us hear what God desires from us as He does things in our lives, and then we'll see it illustrated in the text of the morning. Psalm 34 of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The saints may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see good days, Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. We're celebrating in Ohio these days. Well, at least a lot of us are, which is why tens of thousands of people gathered in Columbus yesterday on a cold January Saturday to celebrate what a group of young men did in playing a football game a couple of weeks ago, a national championship for the Ohio State Buckeyes. You know, you can tell a lot about people by what they celebrate. Think about that. You can tell a lot about people by what they celebrate and then by what they don't celebrate. If anybody has reason to celebrate, of course, it's us. The people of God, the people who have experienced God's rescuing work in our lives. For us, we don't celebrate, though we get excited about things like ball games and other events in our life. Well, what excites us is not events that happen, but a person, the person, the person who has done something for us that no one else could ever do. I want to say a basic truth at this point, and then we'll see it illustrated powerfully for us in the passage before us, Esther chapter 9, and that is, when God delivers his people, it's time to celebrate. When God delivers his people, it's time to celebrate. I remember the day that God the Holy Spirit took the blinders off of my eyes and convinced me of two things. One, that I was a sinner heading for an eternal destruction in hell. And two, Jesus Christ had died on a cross and conquered the grave to rescue me from what I deserved. And God opened my eyes to these two realities, and he gave me faith to believe in his Son, and he pardoned my soul. He forgave me. He gave to me what I could never have earned. He gave me eternal life. And I celebrated. Do you remember when you celebrated God's rescuing work in your life, delivering you, placing you into his forever family? Think back to that moment when you realized that you were no longer condemned by a holy God, but accepted by him, his child and forever. Well, we celebrated then, and that principle of what happened in that moment is a principle that should characterize our lives. When God does something great for his people, he desires for them to celebrate. You see, it's not just what he did, past tense, he's still delivering us, isn't he? If we're in Christ, he certainly is. The moment we trusted Christ, he delivered us from the penalty of sin. But every day, his Spirit, who now lives in us, delivers us from the power of sin. And when he does, we ought to thank him. We ought to rejoice in him. We ought to celebrate. So when God delivers his people, it's time to celebrate. This is exactly what we see in Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9 is the longest chapter in the book. We've been walking through this wonderful story, a story that doesn't even mention God once. And yet a story that shows he's there at work in every scene, behind the scenes, moving, shaping. So this story doesn't mention God. And in chapter 9, we find the most data, the longest chapter in the whole book. And basically it does two things. It shows scene number one, God delivering his people. And scene number two, the people celebrating what God did for them. This is very instructive for us. This is what God desires from the people of God. So we want to look at these two scenes and then ponder some implications this morning and then, by his grace, put all this into practice in our lives. So, first 17 verses, scene 1, God delivered his people. Here's how it happened. The big day arrived in verses 1 to 4. The text tells us on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand on those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. So the big day has arrived. It was the 13th day of the 12th month in our calendar system. That's March the 7th, 473 BC. What happened this day? The text says that the edict delivered by the king was carried out. Actually, there have been two edicts that this powerful king authorized in the first eight chapters of the book of Esther. The first was the edict that came at the instigation of the prime minister, a man named Haman, a wicked man who hated the Jewish people and who 11 months prior to all of this had convinced the king, Xerxes, that there's a people that didn't deserve to live, and this particular people, the Jewish people, were to be killed and their possessions plundered. There was at that time, as tragically there remains to this day, a sweep of anti-Semitism in the world. And this man, and he's not alone, obviously, as we'll see today, represented many who wanted to see the Jewish people destroyed. And he convinced the king to pass this edict authorizing in a date 11 months into the future when the Jewish people throughout the kingdom from North Africa to India would be obliterated. A Holocaust like the world has, to our day, never seen. But two months and 10 days after Haman convinced the king to put this edict in place, came a second edict. Through a series of providential acts, Haman's diabolical intent was uncovered. God raised up this woman, Esther, who became the queen, and her cousin becomes an influential person at the king's gate, and this cousin, Mordecai, uncovers an assassination plot to kill the king, but this kind deed goes unrewarded for 5 years until the king can't sleep one night and is having his records read back to him, and he uncovers this deed that he has not rewarded properly. And so he, in the morning, determines that he's going to honor Mordecai. Just as Haman comes in requesting permission to kill Mordecai, and Esther has a couple of banquets, and she brings the king and Haman together and uncovers this plot of Haman. And Xerxes is convinced now that this man Haman is wicked, and he authorizes his killing. And that second edict comes into play where it will in effect neutralize the first, where Esther and Mordecai request the king's permission for the Jews to protect themselves against the attack of their enemies. And so now for 8 months and 20 days, the Jews have been preparing themselves for this day. Public opinion towards the Jews has changed so much that verse 2 says, other nationalities are afraid of them. So much that in the last chapter we saw other nationalities are actually becoming Jews, wanting to enter into this alliance with the Jewish people. How do you explain that? I mean, the Jews are a minority. They're outnumbered. They have been carried into exile a century before this. Some Jews have gone back to the Promised Land. The majority did not go back home and are living in lands under the control of Gentiles. They're basically second-class citizens in the Medo-Persian Empire, and yet other nationalities are now afraid of them, and some are wanting to become what they are. How do you explain that? And the short answer, of course, is God. God is changing the hearts of people. When the non-Jews hear about how Haman is executed and Mordecai elevated to become the prime minister, and how the first edict has been reversed by the second, they start thinking, something is going on here. Someone is at work here. The God of this people is a real God. We want to know him. We want him on our side. And so people who were once indifferent to the Jews begin to help the Jews and even become Jews themselves. What a day it was for God's chosen people. What a God we belong to. A God who's not even mentioned here, but who is at work as he is in the world today. Now, without question, we're about to read something that's going to raise some questions for us. Namely, these two questions. One, why all the killing? I mean, there's a lot of bloodshed you're going to see in this chapter. And secondly, why an extra day of killing in the capital city of Susa? Let's address that before we even look at the story. The answer seems to have to do with something that happened 500 years before this. In my NIV study Bible, there's a footnote that says very simply these words, "This incident is presented as the antithesis of 1 Samuel 15. Antithesis. Something that is in direct opposition to something else. Esther 9 is the direct opposite of 1 Samuel 15, says this footnote. And I think it's right. What happened in 1 Samuel 15? In 1 Samuel 15, God commanded King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, to do something, specifically to destroy the Amalekites and their plunder. Why would God give that command? It goes back 1,000 years before this, when the Hebrew slaves were journeying to the land of promise. According to Exodus 17 and verse 8, the Amalekites were a people who attacked the Israelites. Moses sent Joshua, if you recall, to fight them, and as long as Moses held his hands up at representing his prayer to God, as long as his hands are up calling on God, Joshua and the Israelites won the battle. But when his arms dropped, they started losing, so Aaron and Hur lift up Moses' hands, and so he calls on God, and they continue to win the battle. That's the background. That's the event we're talking about. And the Lord said in that particular situation, Exodus 17:14, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will," here it is, "completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Later, for the next generation, Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way as you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." So now 300 years later, this is the assignment that God gives to King Saul. Blot out the memory of the Amalekites. But King Saul failed to do what God commanded. He did not destroy the Amalekites. He thought he knew better than God. He spares the king. He spares the plunder. Saul's sin cost him the kingship. It nearly cost God's people their existence. We are told in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, that Haman is an Agagite. Most feel, and I agree, that that means he's likely a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. So here's the antithesis. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul did not finish the task of blotting out the name of the Amalekites as instructed by God in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. In Esther chapter 9, Mordecai and Esther do finish this assignment. They determined to do it once and for all. They eliminated Haman, Haman's sons, and all who sided with Haman's deadly plot. So now the day of destiny has arrived. The following verses tell us what happened that day, first in the capital city of Susa, and then in the rural regions throughout this massive empire. First in Susa, we're told that the Jews struck down their enemies, verses 5 and 6. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, King James says, Shushan the palace, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Now, in my Bible, I've circled the word enemy or enemies. You might want to do so, or at least note this in your mind. 6 times, enemy or enemies. Please realize this is not indiscriminate killing. There are limits to the slaughter we are seeing. The victims are known enemies of the Jews. And secondly, the word hated appears. These are known people who hate the Jews. So only those who took the initiative to reveal their hatred of the Jews are killed. So if they don't initiate this, they're safe. It's very important in this. The text indicates that if a person doesn't show initiative in attacking the Jews first, he has absolutely nothing to fear. There's no danger. But 500 men in Susa did, and those 500 men are struck down by the Jews. What else happened? By the way, notice verse 1. I think this is so important. You'll hear people say things like, in the Old Testament, the Bible's so there's so much hatred, and God's a vengeful God, and this people do things. Even here in this story, there are some cautions. In verse 1, it says, the enemies affected were those, quote, who had hoped to overpower the Jews. Those are the ones that are destroyed here. Those that are intent on killing the Jews. The Jews are responding to this hatred by protecting themselves. Now, what else happened in Susa? Verses 7 to 10 tells us that the Jews killed the sons of Haman. Verse 7, they also killed, and here are their names, Parshandatha, Dolphin, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So why are these names of the sons of Haman given in the text? When God includes information in His Word, it's never for filler. There's always a reason. We believe in the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of this book we call the Bible, which means every word, every letter recorded by men as the Spirit gave it to them in the original manuscripts is God-breathed. So why are these names given? We're not told, so this is just conjecture. It's interesting that all the names have the characteristic ah-thou, just as their fathers and grandfathers' names had that. There seems to be something going on here. The author of this wants us to see that, as the old saying goes, you know, birds of a feather flock together. There's something that unites all of these. Grandfather, Father Haman, 10 sons. They all share something in common. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, Haman had boasted about his many sons. My sense is, in fact, it's more than a sense based on the text here, that these sons were infected by the same anti-Semitic attitude of their father. What bound them together, their hatred of the Jewish people, takes them down together. Remember, we're told in the story that the only people who are killed are those who initiate the aggression against the Jews. The 10 sons are killed. They are part of this anti-Jewish sentiment that was in the empire. Please note, we're told that the plunder was not touched. More about that, very important point in a moment. For now, notice a third detail about the events in Susa in verses 11 to 13, where we're told that the Jews completed the edict on the second day. And here's why. Verse 11. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the city of Susa, citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It also will be granted. Now, stop there for just a moment. We've already learned that it's impossible to figure out the mind of this King Xerxes. Most powerful man in the world of his day, does what he wants, often with no rhyme nor reason as to why he does what he wants. He loves his alcohol. He loves his women. He does whatever he wants. Nothing stands in his way. Why in the world would he give Esther another blank check offer, apparently inviting more bloodshed of his subjects? Seems irrational to us. I don't know the answer to that one. But he did, and here's Esther's response. Verse 13, "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Apparently, you read into that, that Esther felt that there was still more anti-Semitism prevalent in the people that had not stepped forward yet, and others were posing a threat to the Jews, and of course, posing a threat to the Jews meant posing a threat to the hope of the whole world, for God has revealed that it's through this people he's going to send the Messiah into the world. And Esther senses all of this and wants to do something about it. And she feels, apparently, that a public display of Haman's sons would be a strong deterrent against further Jewish persecution. So she lays her request before the king. Verses 14 and 15, we see the king's response. "So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." So there's what happened in the capital of Susa. On the first day, 500 men are killed, enemies of the Jews, and 10 sons of Haman were killed. On the second day, another 300 opponents of the Jews are destroyed, but this is just in the capital city. Throughout the rest of the empire, we're told in verses 16 and 17 this: "Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who are in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." So what happened outside of Susa and the rest of the empire? Basically the same thing that happened inside, only on a much larger scale. The Jews defeated their enemies, 75,000 of them to be precise, we're told. But the Jews did not touch the plunder. The text reiterates this fact three times. Verse 10, the Jews did not lay their hands on the plunder of Haman's sons. Verse 15, they did not lay their hands on the plunder of the people in the capital city of Susa. Verse 16, they did not lay their hands on the plunder of the enemies throughout the realm outside of Susa. What's the big deal about the plunder? Well, for one thing, to leave the plunder absolutely went against human nature. Others did it all the time. If you know your history, you know this is the way it always is. Someone attacks you, they want to take you down, you defend yourself, you have a right to what's left behind as you take care of them. This is human nature. This is what happens in war after war. Plundering defeated enemies was accepted practice in that day, as it has been throughout history. However, these are the people of God. And by leaving the plunder, the Jewish people, the people of God, are demonstrating self-denial. And they are communicating something very clear to the non-Jews, that this killing is not motivated by greed. And yet there's even a more important reason, perhaps, we're told about the plunder. The writer is making this contrast I mentioned a moment ago. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, he informed us that the Jews were given permission to take the plunder. Here we're told they chose to not use their permission. They did not take the plunder. 5 centuries before this, in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was forbidden to take the plunder, and yet he did. The difference is unmistakable. The difference is an antithesis. And God wants us to see this. King Saul failed to do what he called on his people to do. Now this generation says, we will do it down the line entirely. What's the significance of all this? You say, I didn't come just to hear a history lesson, and I didn't want you to come to hear a history lesson. Yet the history lesson leads us to see a principle here. In this first scene, God has been delivering his people from an enemy that they were powerless against. In the second scene, the people begin to celebrate what God has done for them. Let's look at the celebration, and then we will look at the implications. To this day, the Jewish people celebrate a holiday called Purim that finds its origin right here in this event in Esther 9. Purim is explained in this chapter. We find three questions that are answered for us. The question of how, who, and why. First of all, here's how Purim was celebrated. Verse 18, the Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Verse 19, that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. So the author, we don't know who's writing this, he never identifies himself, explains that Purim is celebrated on two different days. In most towns, the Jews observed it on the 14th, which would include the Jews back in the Promised Land. But the Jews in the capital city of Susa observed it on the 15th day of Adar. Today, the Jews observe Purim on the 14th, except in Jerusalem, where it is observed on the 15th. And so, here in a little over 6 weeks from now, on March the 4th, at sunset through March the 5th, Jews all over the world will begin and celebrate this holiday called Purim. Purim was and is a celebration. It's a day of feasting and joy, verse 18 says, a day for giving presents, verse 19 says. When it comes to Purim, the Jews don't all celebrate the same way, but they all celebrate. That's the point of it. And what do they celebrate? Simply, they celebrate what God did. God wants his people to celebrate what he does for them. This is why we sing. This is why we have gathered on this, the Lord's Day. The Lord actually put on his people Israel's calendar holy days, holidays, so that his people would remember year after year what he had done for them. We certainly can learn from this. So often our schedules are full of things, not bad things, just things. We don't hate God, but we do tend to ignore him. Greg pointed out that in his little reading. I hope you guard your Lord's Day for many reasons. Guard it because we need the teaching of God's Word. Guard it because we need the fellowship of God's people. Guard it because we have brothers and sisters who need our encouragement as we gather together. But on top of all of this, God deserves for us to remember and then celebrate what he's done for us. This is what happens when we sing. This is what happens when we dig into his word. This is what happens when we come to the Lord's table. We're remembering and then we're celebrating. And when we're not here, we're missing opportunities to remember and celebrate. In verses 20 to 22, there's a second question answered, and that's the question of who regarding Purim, who celebrated. Verse 20 says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So, who initiated this holiday? We're told Mordecai did. Mordecai, who's now the prime minister, sends letters to the Jews all over the empire to encourage them to celebrate the memory of this victory God has brought. According to verse 21, Mordecai insists that it become an annual celebration, not just this year, but from henceforth, every year. But why? Why wasn't just once enough? Why did Purim become part of the Jewish calendar? And that answer is given in verses 23 to 28. The why question concerning Purim, verse 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. So there's the why question of Purim. It starts with one man, Mordecai, who says, this God who's done this great thing deserves to be thanked, and he deserves our celebration today, but this isn't enough. This event is so massive, so significant, that all of God's people from this day forward need to celebrate this. That's all a leader can do, though, right? A leader can only lay out the path, but then the people have to embrace it, and they do, and they say, that's exactly what we will do. And the people embrace this plan, and they go after it, and they begin to celebrate, not just this year, but they will to present day, because the people want to remember what God did for them in 474 B.C. Verses 24 to 28 retell the story briefly. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter, intentionally again. God does something, the people rehearse it. They rehearse it again. When God does something, He wants us to rehearse it and celebrate it and celebrate it. So here's the rehearsal of this. Verse 24, for Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that's the word for lot, for their ruin and destruction. There's where the word Purim comes from, the plural of poor. But, verse 25, when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil schemes Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Verse 26, therefore these days were called Purim, from the word poor. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days, verse 28, should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family in every province in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among the descendants, their descendants. God wants His people to remember what He's done for them. Why would that be? Well, for starters, He knows we're so prone to forget. But more importantly, when we remember, He is glorified. Through our remembering, He gets glory. Do you recall what God did after He delivered the Jews from their bondage in Egypt, 1400 years B.C.? He gave them a holiday called Passover. Why? So that every year, henceforth, His people would remember this deliverance. Later, after the Israelites cross the Jordan River and head into the Promised Land, they don't go in immediately, but they stop. And in that spot, they set up 12 stones and build a memorial so that future generations will remember this miraculous deliverance that God brought about for His people. Before Jesus left the earth, He gave specific instructions to His followers regarding communion. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:25. When we built this current house of worship in 1990, we took some beams out of the 112-year-old former house of worship to make a cross that you see every time you exit this room. Those beams were made out of the old worship place as a reminder for, since 1878, this people exists for the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We must remember. We need to remember what God has done for us. This is what Purim was all about. Remembering so as to celebrate the glory of God again and again. This is who we are. We are a people who remember. In verses 18 to 28, Purim is explained. In the concluding verses of the chapter, Purim is authorized. Verse 29, so Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their time of fasting and lamentation. Verse 32, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in their records. What authority did Esther and Mordecai have to declare that Purim would be an annual celebration for the Jewish people? That's sort of interesting when you think about it. They've got the authority because of their connection to Xerxes to do it in the present time, because you've got the king of the empire saying, yeah, go for it. But they're declaring it to be something that will be for all of the Jewish people forever, regardless of where they live. Neither of these are prophets who could speak for God. There's no mention that God told them to do it. Again, God isn't even mentioned in the book. Why then was Purim authorized? I don't know. That's a question I welcome your thoughts on. But the point certainly is, here are two people that believe in the true and living God, and they are so moved in their hearts by what God has just done that they say, this must be remembered, and we will do everything in our power to make sure that it will be remembered from this point on to the glory of God. Every so often, God does something so dramatic that nobody can take credit for it. In vivid fashion, he reminds a sinful world that he's going to have the final word. And so in Noah's day, he sends a flood. In Moses' day, he parts the Red Sea. In David's day, he topples Goliath. In Isaiah's day, he slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In Esther's day, he turns a near Holocaust into a great Jewish victory. When Jesus went to the cross, he takes a tragic loss and on 3 days later raises his son from the dead and provides salvation for the world. When God does something great, how should we respond? Esther says to us, when God delivers his people, it's time for the people of God to start celebrating and never stop celebrating. So, some lessons for us. Let's think about four practical lessons that grow out of this wonderful account in the book of Esther. Lesson number one, God is true to his word. God is true to his word. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, God made a promise to Abraham regarding his descendants. Genesis 12:3, I will bless you and those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. God meant what he said. And God did what he said he would do. Throughout history, he has come to the aid of his people and those who bless his people. And he has brought judgment on those who would harm the apple of his eye. We can be sure that God is true to his word. This is why we should treasure the word of God. This is why we should study the word of God. Why we should believe it. Why we should memorize it. Why we should share it with others. We've just started 2015. I hope you have a Bible reading plan for 2015. If you have never read through the New Testament, I challenge you to make it a goal to read through the New Testament this year. Chapter a day, you'll be through it in about 3 months. If you've never read through the Old Testament, you'll take a couple chapters a day to get through the Old Testament this year. But read through this amazing book that is filled with these promises that God has given. Put this book at the center of your life, for God is true to this book, his word. Lesson two, when God delivers his people, there's reason to celebrate. May I remind you of what I know that you know, and yet that is this, that we, every one of us, were born into this world under God's wrath. Every one of us were powerless to do anything about that. Frankly, every one of us didn't want to do anything about that reality. We were wrapped up living for ourselves in God's world. We were without this God, and we were without hope in his world. And yet as we were self-destructing, running from him, God did for us not just what we couldn't do for ourselves, but what we had no intent on doing for ourselves. And that is turning us around from our self-centered, destructive ways and turning us face to face with him and realizing this is his world. His universe and showing us the beauty of His Son who came into this world, who died to rescue us from our sin and its punishment, and to give us new life through the resurrection of His Son so we could begin to go on this new path, walking with God, living for God. God did this for us. He rescued us. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord? If so, God has rescued you. And if that's true, you have reason to celebrate. Now, I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what challenges you faced. But I can tell you, no matter what you have faced, you have reason to celebrate this morning. I was heading for eternal destruction, and I have been pardoned that. We have been given a forever relationship with Almighty God. Psalm 107 offers this exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. I love that emphasis. Don't just think it. Don't just assume it. Redeemed people are a saying people. They're a speaking people. They use their lips to celebrate God, which is what happens, practically speaking, when we meet on this Lord's Day. When we carve out time for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, when we come together and sing praises to our worthy God, when we come together and place ourselves under this message of His Word that reminds us of what He's done for us, we're saying, I believe that He is worthy of this. The one who has redeemed me deserves for me to say so, and that's why I gladly gather. When a person says to me, why do I have to go to church? Something is terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. The terribly wrong answer may be they don't know the living God. That's why they don't want to come. It's a grind to them to come and be with the people of God. And they need to be saved. If it's a believer, that why do I have to go? It's they're not thinking rightly. We all get to that mode from time to time. We're not thinking rightly when we view the assembling of the people of God to celebrate what God has done for us as a grind to our life. This is the highlight of our week when we have the privilege to gather together and be reminded and celebrate this God. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 84:10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He knew he had cause to celebrate. But don't restrict the celebrating to Sundays. There are other ways we can celebrate God's deliverance. And that is by living God-honoring, God-centered lives all week long. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 put it this way. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We're to continually offer God praise from our lips, the sacrifice of hands that do things to help His people. Because this also is the way the redeemed show Him their appreciation for His gifts. By the way, if you've been here on Sunday nights, last couple of weeks you've noticed this, we're going to start singing more on Sunday nights. Because I want more opportunities for us to do this. God has done so much for us. It's one of the ways we call attention to His deeds is by singing about them. So come and be a part of celebrating Him as we begin tonight's service with more singing. And then as we kick off a new series tonight in 1 Corinthians 13 and learn about what love is. Lesson 3, one of the reasons we don't celebrate is that we settle for cheap substitutes. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who gave the illustration of the little boy who was playing in a mud puddle in a slum, and when he was offered a trip to the ocean beach, he refused because he had never experienced the beach before. He chose his little mud puddle over the ocean because he couldn't imagine that that would be better than this. Lots of people on the planet are doing that. They're settling for cheap substitutes. I got this thing I really need to pour my time into, and this is really important. And cheap substitutes. You may be struggling with that. We all struggle with it. The reason you're not celebrating God is because you're filling your mind with cheap substitutes. And even this morning, as you're hearing me get excited about celebrating God, you're like, I don't get that. I don't really get that. And maybe you don't know Christ. It may be that your life is just so filled with cheap substitutes. It's the illustration I've shared with you before. I love Marie's candy. There's no candy like Marie's candy. It's candy in the town where I grew up. Marie's candy's wonderful. But if I just ate 5 Milky Ways and you handed me a box of Marie's candy, I'd turn down the Marie's candy. This cheap substitute took away my desire for what was far better. That's the way it works in life. If you're filling your life with all kinds of things and wondering why you're not excited about what God has done for you, there's the answer. This may surprise you, but this is true. For many people, religion is a cheap substitute. Churches are full of devout attendees this morning across this great country who view Christianity as mere duty. They have reduced the Christian life to a cold list of do's and don'ts. They've forgotten, or perhaps they've never learned, how to celebrate. Is Christ real in your life, or are you settling for cheap substitutes? Fourth lesson is when we celebrate what God did in the past, it renews our hope in what He will do in the future. Several years ago, the Israeli leader Moshe Dayan was in New Delhi, India, and the press asked him about the miracle victory in the Six-Day War. Could he explain the amazing turn of events and how the Israelis won against all such odds? Moshe Dayan replied with this classic line, "The God who was, is, and the God who did, does." I love that. The God who was, is, and the God who did, does. In other words, God is still delivering those who call on Him. Has He done something great in your life? Have you called on Him and asked for help? See, here's again where we get into trouble. We are good on the calling part. And then when He answers our requests, we're like, okay, thank you for that, and we move on to the next assignment in our life. The God who did, does. When this God that we call on helps us, we give Him thanks, yes, but this is cause for now celebration with lip and life. He deserves our all. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. When He does something great, it's time to celebrate. We're going to do that in a moment by asking the hymn writer to help us. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll turn to this wonderful hymn and sing it together. Our Father, You are an amazing God. We have been reflecting this morning on something You did 2,500 years ago. Incredible. As we've been walking through this account in the book of Esther, chapter by chapter, we have felt the agony of Your people. They were in a helpless place. Outnumbered, no one to call on for help, humanly speaking. A king that was so unpredictable, self-absorbed, but You worked. You raised up servants, Esther, Mordecai, and You moved, and You delivered them. You gave them an incredible protection, and You rescued them, and then they responded by celebrating. We learn from that today, because we certainly know that we were without hope. We were, not just in a bad way, we were heading for eternal destruction, and You came after us, and You opened our eyes, many of us in this room, to the wonder of Jesus, and You have delivered us and given us a place in Your family. And we want to celebrate. We need Your help to do that. Help us to be a people that celebrate with our voices now and with our lives this week. And we would also want to ask You to move in the hearts of those that yet need to be delivered. Those in this room that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Those in our community that are lost. Our family members that are lost. We pray for their salvation, that they might join in the number of the redeemed who then say so. In Jesus' name.